chapter 7 of Hebrews. Ismael Kizedek was king of Salem and priest of God the Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi, who became priests, to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they are also descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still a need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our law descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about the priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an inherent indestructible life. For it is declared, you are priests forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the Lord made nothing perfect, and the better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now there have been many of these priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he is a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in their weakness, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. This is God's word.
Great. Well, the writer of the Hebrews has been wanting to get to this passage. He's gone on the little distraction that was Mikey's talk earlier. And this is really where he wants to go. And so he really steps up his argument, his technicality, his complexity. And so let's be those hearers that work hard at the word and stick with it. And let me encourage you to do that, especially as you come this time of the evening. Let me say a quick word of prayer. Father, open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word and help us to grow in them, be energetic and alive and zealous and pumped in the things we hear, and keep us from being lazy, slow and sluggish In Jesus' name, amen. Well, most of us here are probably not familiar with priests or kind of the idea of one. I, of course, have occasionally kind of come across a priest, but never really seen a kind of priesthood in action, so to speak. A bit from time to time when I'm folding the washing on the ABC or BBC kind of documentary on Netflix. I might be watching Wild China, which is really great doco, by the way. And they take you to a remote village and you see a beautiful temple and there's usually a priest or priests doing things. That's about as far as I go, as far as my exposure. And I'm guessing probably for most of you it's kind of pretty similar. However, you may be someone who has had something to do with a priest. And it could even be something that is kind of regular that you're reasonably accustomed to. That could be on a weekly kind of thing. Or it could be when you go, I don't know, back to your hometown during semester break or something. We are a Christian group on campus. So is having a priest relevant to our contemporary faith? Would you say that a priest is necessary in the 21st century church? Could there be a proper value and kind of place for some type of priesthood for God's people? The writer to Hebrews talks about the place of priests for you and for I in our present-day Christianity. He's very, very positive toward a priest, towards having them, having one, and he's supportive of a priesthood operating in our faith today. So let's have a look at chapter 7. To see this case that he argues for. Now, the part of the book we have travelled into has the overarching focus, which I said at our breakfast session the other week, concerning the position of the Son, our high priest, in relation to the earthly sacrificial system. So that's kind of halfway chapter 4 to 10. That's the kind of slab we're in. And at this rest spot, we're covering the Son appointed as high priest, and the journey will continue to the Son's superior offering in heaven, which we fast-forwarded to last week when we looked at chapter 8. So you can listen to that podcast. Tomorrow morning it will be up. So my first point, Melchizedek's priesthood is better. It's the slab of verses 1, little 1, to the little 10 of chapter 7. Let me introduce you to a person that you didn't know is one of the most important characters in the Bible. I think largely left off of those kind of kids' church colouring sheets, and he's absent from stained glass windows, and he's not in the top 10 influential people's list. I mean, raise your hand if you've brought up in conversation Melchizedek in the last year. No, you served me by not doing that.
Sorry.
In the last 2 years. Oh, 2 years. Okay, that's good. So not much. Uni fellowship, meet Melchizedek. You'll get his name later. We get Malachi, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Elijah, Elisha, Solomon, David, Joshua, Aaron, Moses, Joseph, Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. Definitely Abraham, don't we? No mistaking Abraham. The one God appeared to and gave the foundational promises of the Bible to. These promises center around people, land, and blessing. And they're what we essentially track through the entire message of salvation until we arrive to this room tonight. Abraham was the father of the Jews, and he's one of the greatest, if not the greatest, figures in the history of the Jews. And so also, maybe in a slightly lesser degree, our Christian story. You can listen to a podcast on him last year that we did. Picking up on where the writer left off at the end of chapter 6, he moves on to unpack in depth the little name that he's been dropping into conversation in his kind of sermon transcript so far about Melchizedek and his order of priesthood. Did you notice that that name kept kind of popping up here and in there? So he's got distracted and then he's come back and this is what he's going on about. But let's just do a quick background thought on a priest, seems as we're talking about it. Now, usually, again, it's not something we come across too much in our society, or maybe even with the Bible itself. A priest is a go-between or mediator. Their role was to represent Israel before God at the temple. They stood between the two. They offered sacrifices and performed the various ceremonies that God had set up on behalf of the people. And this is so that the people could be forgiven and know God's favor and fellowship. The priesthood was a role that was carried out by the family of Levi, hence the Levitical priesthood and the book Leviticus. Cool. Priest background. Okay, let's just look down at the end of chapter 6 there. Let me read to it. We have this hope as an anchor for our lives, safe and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtains. Jesus has entered there on behalf as a forerunner because he's become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, prince of the priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham and blessed him as he returned from defeating the kings, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning or end, nor a beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, remains a priest forever. Okay, so we're first introduced to the character Melchizedek, who shows us here a different order of priesthood, and that this is the kind of discussion that's on the table here. Melchizedek stands as a model for Jesus, like the cubby house thing from my sermon at breakfast. The cubby house is kind of similar to the real house. It's not a real house, but it's very similar. So how do we see this? Well, we meet Melchizedek as Abraham encounters him returning from defeating four kings and rescuing his nephew Lot and his family from them. And you can read about that whole kind of little adventure in Genesis chapter 4. The writer sets up his argument by pointing out some key features of Melchizedek as a priest, and so the order he belongs to. And this will help us begin to make sense of this seemingly random and little-known person. So first, the meaning of his name. The writer points out the type of person Melchizedek was through the symbolism of his name. Righteous and peacemaking. These marked him out. Now, the writer doesn't dig into this, but kind of more points it out as just really interesting. And it is these characteristics of a king of righteousness and priest that over time starts to look very Messiah-like, doesn't it? It has all those connotations. But I wonder here if the point is more, this is the type of person he is. He kind of has that ideal character for a priest. So that's the meaning of his name. Second, I think here he's pointing out his priestly qualifications. So when it says there, without father or mother, without genealogy. Now, Melchizedek is a priest of the God of Abraham, and Abraham acknowledges him as one. Now, in Jewish practice, you can't actually be a priest if you can't prove the family that you're from. So here, Melchizedek's line is surprisingly absent. Yet he's still qualified to be a priest. And so, being presented this way, it would seem his qualifications kind of rest on some other grounds, something else. Here, even something with a immortal kind of feel. Third, when he says, without beginning of days or end of life, I think this shows his priestly span, how long it goes for. Now, Genesis here says nothing about Melchizedek's birth or death. Now, I don't think here it's telling us that he was kind of never born or died, but the fact that we never hear about it and he's presented in such terms kind of suggests a timelessness, a priest without beginning or end, a priesthood without beginning or end, so to speak. So you kind of put these different aspects together, and the priesthood of Melchizedek is like the Son of God. We see that from the beginning there exists a priesthood that had that kind of cubbyhouseness of one of an ideal character, one who is a priest based on different grounds and whose priesthood is kind of open-ended. And these are the shadow cast by the priesthood of Jesus and how Melchizedek gets us ready for how it is totally different, yet surprisingly expected. So as we begin to make sense of Melchizedek here, I think it's just worth noting how these initial verses cause us to kind of slow down and be careful and thoughtful readers of the Bible. To whatever extent you see yourself as a Christian or an observer, like most well thought out and written books and plays or movies, the great kind of depth, dynamic complexity at play and the beauty of what is being communicated takes a bit of careful rereading. Rereading, or watching, and thinking, right? And usually when you do that, you start to appreciate it little bit by little, more and more and more. So you get all those kind of, I never noticed that before. I get that bit now, I've read that bit again. All those moments start happening, yeah? And the writer here clearly has a line of argument. And so straight away, he uses a bit of history, a touch of symbolism, almost goes to allegory, but doesn't quite, is literal in his meaning, yet at the same time uses the form of the narrative of literature to carry and communicate his ideas, all the while letting the backdrop of culture and time kind of flavour his point. It's sort of a fun kaleidoscope here. In just these first sort of three, four verses of what's going on. So take your time with the Bible, will you, as you read it. Whether Christianity is new or familiar, just stick with it. Work with it. And you'll see the worth of it. Even at first read and kind of at second read, you don't make sense of it, keep reading it. And that's why, for instance, our Christianity 1A course stretches over 6 weeks, because it takes time, and we want you to read it and reread it. So if you're doing that, keep doing it. So a different order of priesthood is introduced. You see, once we start to make sense of Melchizedek here, we will be able to make sense of everything else that follows. So stay with me, stay with the writer here, work hard with him. Get Melchizedek's greatness, and you'll get the son's betterness. So the writer next places the order of Melchizedek next to the order of Levi, Aaron's priesthood versus Melchizedek's priesthood, and he shows how Melchizedek's order is better. So looking down at verses 4 to 10, Melchizedek's priesthood. Now consider how great this man was. Even Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the plunder to him. The sons of Levi who receive the priestly office have a command according to the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brothers, though they have also descended from Abraham. But one without this lineage collects tenths from Abraham and blesses the one who has the promises. Without a doubt, the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, men who will die receive tithes, but in the other case, Scripture testifies that he lives. And in a sense, Levi himself, who receives tithes, has paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, referring to the story of Abraham and Melchizedek in Genesis, he shows us how great Melchizedek is compared to the Levitical priesthood. He does this by unpacking the significance of Abraham giving tithes to Melchizedek from two angles. Okay, so firstly, he's showing he's greater by his lineage. Now, the descendants of Levi would receive a tithe. That's 10% of their kind of top stuff was given to God from the people as prescribed by the law. This tithe came from those who are from Abraham's line. And so they're equals in the way that they're fellow Israelites, they're brothers. And it was in part because the Levites were given no land before they went into the promised land, and so they had no source of income. So their kin supported them via tithes. Now, on the other hand, Melchizedek is not descendant from the line of Levi, yet he still receives a tithe. Not from Abraham's descendants, but Abraham, the very man himself, who has the promises of God where the law came from. In addition, it would mean that Melchizedek had even less need to receive a tithe because he wasn't even part of the family of Abraham who provided for one another. Yet he did. So in this lineage, next in verse 8, those within Levi's lineage, well, they kept dying, which meant their duration of service as a priest was limited. In fact, the whole order kept being interrupted and disrupted. On the other hand, the one who doesn't, without life, without end, belongs to a line that lives forever. Because it isn't tarnished by death, his priesthood is permanent and it's able to keep functioning. And if that wasn't enough as far as comparing these two goes, he kind of lands a bit of a slam dunk here in his reasoning at the end there in verse 9 and 10. Look down. He says, oh yeah, and Levi affirms my point, by the way, because he even paid Melchizedek and he comes from Abraham. Boom. Next, blessings. This is the other angle. The second angle is blessing. So Abraham was great. There simply just wasn't anyone greater, as I mentioned. Yet because Melchizedek blessed Abraham, then Melchizedek must be greater. I mean, who can truly bless the blessed one? Well, it's got to be someone better. So we see two priesthoods compared here. Melchizedek is better than Aaron. Melchizedek's order better than the Levitical order. So there is another order that came before and is ongoing and is better. Okay? Second main point, Jesus' priesthood is better. So this is the next chunk we'll look at, verses 11 to 28. So stay with the argument as it builds. If you don't totally get all the details, that's okay. It will come together. So let's look at verses 11 to 19. Jesus' priesthood replaces. So next the writer moves on to show how the order of Melchizedek, which he has just proved is better, now replaces the order of Aaron. So he turns to Psalm 110, verse 4, and uses this to show his case. Let's read verses 11 to 19. If then perfection came through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for any priest to appear said to be in the order of Melchizedek and not in the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of priesthood, there must be a change of law as well. For the one these things are spoken about belongs to a different tribe, not one from it has served at the altar. Now, it is evident that our Lord came from Judah, and Moses said nothing about that tribe concerning priests. And this becomes clearer if another priest like Melchizedek appears, and who did not become a priest based on the legal command concerning physical descent, but based on the power of an indestructible life. For it has been testified, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So the previous command is annulled because it was weak and unprofitable, for the law perfected nothing. But a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So first here, the reader outlines the imperfections of the old Leviticus priesthood. Okay, he outlines the imperfections and so shows the need for a successor in the order of Melchizedek. So we see that the Levitical priesthood was inadequate because it didn't bring perfection. If it had established perfection, there would have been no talk or need for another priest to come. The perfection that the Levitical priesthood fell short of seems to be the end to which they were striving. That end is to save people from their sins and establish an ongoing close communion and fellowship with God. You see, the fatal weakness of the order of the priesthood, what was mentioned before and we mention again later, is death. And what was death a mark of and a reminder of? Sin. And the priests themselves were subject to sin and death. They had to sacrifice for their own sins before they could help others. So they shared themselves the same problem. And sin was the very issue they as priests were tasked with addressing and seeking to overcome. And this was pretty much kind of what a priest's life was all about. As long as the priest was alive, you'd be all right. But when he died, you had no representative. So that's kind of tragic and even ironic. It just wasn't perfect, I guess. But then what? Well, when the next priest stepped up, you weren't guaranteed he was going to be the kind of priest with the life and character that was desired. You were a priest by the sheer fact you were born a Levite. But what happened when a priest was corrupt, failed in his responsibility, or your priesthood gets smashed by enemies outside of Israel and exiled? Well, essentially, your and the whole community's ability to be put back in the right with God and enjoy the covenant hung in the very balance. A bad priest or an absent order meant you could not be forgiven. A sinful people were then not able to be blameless before a holy God. Creator and creature cut off. The divine and human at distance. And you can see why now. The priesthood, it's so serious in the prophets and with Samuel when there's problems in and around the temple. Or why losing the temple itself and the priests, it was so devastating. And why they so desperately wanted to rebuild the temple and get the priesthood back. Why? Because how could they be forgiven? The stakes are high, right? Life with God turned on the priesthood. It was a huge part of how a sinful people and a holy God could have a loving covenant bond. And many religions today, aren't they? They're ultimately dependent on the local priest. And what about Christianity? But not only that, but the law that accompanied this priesthood, it kept naming failures and the way in which they had forsaken or fractured the covenant relationship between them and God over and over and over again. Yet in Psalm 110, verse 4 there, when the Levitical priesthood was operating in this psalm, it was sung by the very priests ministering in that old order. And they were looking forward to another priesthood, whether they kind of realized it or not. So drawing attention to this, we see the perfection has come in the one who qualifies to be in the better order of Melchizedek. Otherwise, another priest would have just not been needed. So second, the successor of the new order replaces the old order by bringing perfection. So we've just seen the imperfection of the Leviticus order, and now we see how that's replaced by the new order bringing the perfection. Verses 15 to 19. So these verses show us it was not by the regulation of the law which supported the kind of faulty system that legislated the Levitical priesthood that brought the perfection. Instead, it was by virtue of the power of an indestructible life. Maybe that reality I think Melchizedek was sketching out in almost those eternal kind of vibes. It is this indestructible life that brings to perfection the priesthood and so overcomes those key imperfections. Jesus, the priest, came and he died, and he did die and face death, but rose again to life in the resurrection, exalted now he is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. Now, the key word from the psalm here he's highlighting is the word forever. His priesthood is permanent and unbroken, but not only that, eternal. He is the one who is truly without beginning and end of days, and so fits and fulfills this better priesthood. The reality has arrived, right? A forever, never-failing priesthood, a never-dying priest, is what was always desired, right? This was the fundamental basis for his eternal, effective, high priestly service. And the result there is verse 18 and 19. So the previous command is annulled because it was weak and unprofitable, for the law perfected nothing. But a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. The old is put aside, the better hope is picked up. We can now draw near to God. Direct and lasting access to him has been made possible. A secure and certainty of living rightly with God. The end goal of the priesthood has come into being, hasn't it? So let's look at Jesus's priesthood that's superior. Quick recap, though, before we look at verses 20 to 28. Okay, so the argument so far, because I know this is probably grinding a little bit, but you're doing well. The argument so far is that we've been introduced to Melchizedek, and he provides a model of a different priesthood. Check. The order of Melchizedek's priesthood is placed next to the Levitical order. He shows how Melchizedek's order is better. Check. Then the writer shows that the order of Melchizedek now replaces the order of Aaron. Check. Okay? And in this last part of his sermon here, the writer's purpose is to show that Jesus' priesthood, him as priest, is superior, is better as compared to the old. All right? So, he hits three key areas, and they'll be fairly quick. The divine oath spoken of Jesus' priesthood, the permanence of Jesus' priesthood, and the character of Jesus' priest. So, verses 20 to 22 there. Better because a divine oath is spoken of Jesus' priesthood. Using Psalm 110, verse 4, we see that the appointment of this priesthood comes from God himself. He backs it and names it as better. God doesn't officiate in this way for the Levitical priests, who incidentally were the ones who took an oath. Yet here, God is the one who is doing it. So God's oath supports its foreverness. We can be confident that this new arrangement is permanent because God has said it, and so it's reliable. It won't be undone or come to an end because God's oath stands behind Jesus. Jesus is the guarantee for now and the future of the better covenant. The new covenant is locked in by an oath from God himself, unpacked in chapter 8. Better because the permanence of Jesus' priesthood, verses 23 to 25. As we touched on earlier, the Levite's death prevented Levi after Levi after Levi after Levi after Levi. The many, right, compared to the one. Jesus, who exercises an eternal and ultimate priesthood. In chapter 2, verse 18, it was his ability to help. In chapter 4, verse 15, his ability to sympathize. But here the implications are his ability to save people absolutely. This is not the ability as in, well, it's just merely possible, but his ability as in his proven capability. Those who receive this saving action are those who draw near to God or approach him. And it's verse 25. Verse 25, that is the heart of this chapter, as it's the end goal of the priesthood, right? The perfection, it fulfills what lacks, completes what is left undone, shows us why a priest matters, to save completely. The reason Jesus is able to save his people is because, well, he always lives to intercede for them. That is his ongoing, active, representative ministry on our behalf.
that Jesus carries out for Christians. It is not stated exactly what this intercession concerns, but I think, can't we, safely assume his priestly go-between on our behalf covers anything and everything that will prevent you and I from receiving the final salvation that he's won for us on the cross. He saves completely. And isn't that amazing? You are not on your own when it comes to salvation. So the outcome is clear. He lives eternally, eternally engaged to help and protect those who have committed themselves to him. Better because of Jesus' character as priest, verses 26 to 28. He's the kind of priest hoped for, in fact, the ideal one. See the three personal qualities down there in verse 26. They show how he's pleasing to God, free from guilt, undefiled. Put together, he's one without sin. This is what our King of Righteousness and Priest looks like. This is the reality. And he didn't make an offering for himself, as he had no weakness that warranted an offering, but he made an offering of himself for the sake of others. The perfect sacrifice. Well, he was perfect. It was the best it could be. A once-for-all sacrifice, unrepeatable and definitive. Not once-for-all as in it happened on an occasion and is something that is to be reenacted, repeated, or reapplied. The result is eternal redemption is secure, saved completely. So let's take a few minutes to just step out the implications of this before we close this evening. Now, for most of you and myself, I think I'm, you know, right in presuming we have no real link to anything Jewish or even priesthood related in this manner. We've probably had virtually nothing to do with a priesthood, nor seen the need, right? And I think therein lies our exact problem. We have never had a priesthood or a priest. Previously, for any non-Jew, there was no means for us to find forgiveness and fellowship with the one true God. Listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians. Therefore, remember that you, who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who called themselves the circumcised, this done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at one time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you were once far away, have been brought near through the blood of Jesus, through the blood of Christ. But you and I do have a priesthood. And this is the good news for us and our world. Why wade through this seemingly slightly disconnected and irrelevant feeling piece of the Bible? Because it outlines how we now have received a priesthood and a priest. The perfection of that priesthood and the way our priest is better means our inclusion, our forgiveness, our very salvation. And it should mean, it does mean everything, doesn't it? We have a priesthood. We have a priest now. And so now, shouldn't we be very positive towards having a priest and supportive of a priesthood in our contemporary faith and mission on campus? I kind of agree with him now. You are dependent on Jesus as priest, and he has done his job well for you, and he continues to. Christianity is actually a priest-centered, priest-heavy faith. Rest on that. Rely on that. Trust in that. Rejoice in that. The exhortation transcript here to the Hebrews would have been to urge them to not go back to the Jewish priesthood of Levi. Okay? And not work towards its re-establishment if the temple hadn't been knocked down yet. to go in this direction, it wasn't a step forward in the faith. It wasn't to secure a richer, more traditionally connected spirituality, or add to the certainty and the comfort and safety of salvation. But it was a stepping backwards. So uni fellowship, don't drift back to dependence on other forms of priests or priesthoods. But how? Well, uni fellowship, be wary of churches that are set up so that their leadership in their titles and their roles that they perform are intentionally designed to make you dependent on them, for you to receive salvation and remain in it, to be saved completely. Like it can be at work when a church suggests maybe that a particular leader is the way to receive forgiveness of sins and be connected with God. Or when a church service is set up to ultimately rely on a person's role or personality, and that's why people go along each week. I think the reality before us helps us see that this is to slide back into the old imperfect order. It's cubby housing. The only person who is able to represent us before God has to be a perfect priest in a perfect order, right? So be wary of thinking that places too much emphasis on anyone who operates according to the old order. You see, it's biblically unhelpful and it's theologically misleading to create some sort of earthly, I think, on-the-ground priesthood, and even to call a person a priest. And sometimes the functional weight of even pastor and minister can fly very close to this. To operate in this manner seems to misunderstand, at least, that we have a better priesthood with a better priest. And it is the only one that we need. And there is no better. The old order is surpassed, overturned, replaced. And the church, or us as a group now, is, I don't think, to recreate or re-implement sort of some kind of system like this. The very reason uni fellowship, the writer of the Hebrews is penning this, is, well, because he doesn't want his people to drift back to what was before. You see, I don't want a merely Christianized priest who sins and dies. I want the permanent and heavenly one. Not one like or operating on behalf of me here, but one up there. He himself. Well, I think another way we can drift back is when we make ourselves kind of dependent on certain people to fulfill a kind of priestly role in our Christian faith. So in order to feel more certain of God's salvation and sort of assured that things are kind of still good between me and God, right? Especially when I've kind of done that thing again that I said to God I wouldn't do again, but I did do it again. We're okay, right? We can start to regularly look to the pastor's prayers for us. We make that beeline to the special guest speaker at the end of the meeting to have them minister to me in some way. Or I seek out the older, godly, blessed Christian to lay hands on me and speak a word so I can be helped to just be moved a little bit closer to God. There, of course, is a difference between those who we rightly rely on to direct us to God, but those we hope who are able to bend God's ear for us or gain some little kind of special privileged touch or attention, I think that's a different thing. You see, the overall problem here of either dependence, I think, is a profound downgrading of the unique and perfect priestly work of Jesus. I think the inserting of another into the process,
I personally just find it's quite insulting to Jesus, whether it's done formally by a church or informally by ourselves, because it seems to argue that something's unfinished, inadequate, temporary about Christ's priesthood, that there needs to be more, that are you really saved completely? Brothers and sisters, I don't see an encouragement or case from the writer here for an indispensable human priest to stand between us and Christ. I see 28 verses placed in at least 6 chapters arguing against it and warning us, don't go back to it. Don't. And if you identify with a different kind of religious background, priests may play an important part in your religion. And those of you who've got friends like that, it's probably the case. As we've seen, Christianity has a priest, and it's priesthood-centered. Now, with your particular religious affiliation, does the priesthood that you partake in allow for that sort of same degree of connection and communion with the divine, in this case, the God of the Bible and the Father of Jesus the priest, that he makes possible? Or does it more closely represent the older one presented here? The type that does rely on people who, well, they're not perfect, and results in successor after successor to try and attain that connection and communion with your deity. Let me encourage you to come to this better priest and take on this priesthood and have him forgive your wrongs and bring the favour and fellowship of God to you. So the writer, in under 28 verses, essentially overturns the entire priesthood that has been central to Israel's identity and history as a people and nation and their way of knowing God. This is why it takes a bit of hard work explaining. So what the writer does here, it's no small thing in these 28 verses. You have a priesthood, your priesthood is established by God, fulfilled in Christ, and as perfect and timeless as them both. Don't let anything try to tell you otherwise and create a distance between you and God that Jesus is already bridging for you. Your salvation is only as good as your priest. Why a priest? Well, like we've seen, because it's the only way, the only one who can sort out our problem of sin. So let's make our priest in the order of Melchizedek and hold to that in our present day faith and also our mission on campus, so we can know ourselves saved completely. Michael Gazzoni is going to come and pray to close the sermon and close our evening.
Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are a loving God. We thank you for your Son, the great high priest. We can have a hope which will not put us to shame. Thank you, Father, that we can rely on him. Thank you, Father, that we can trust in him completely. And thank you, Father, that he is a priest who will not let us down. Father, we pray that as we go out tonight, that you would send us out to apply what we've learned tonight. Please continue to change our hearts, soften them, to feel the need to evangelize. For those of us here who are feeling discouraged or scared about evangelizing, we pray that you'd grant us your courage. For those of us here who've become laxed in our evangelism, we pray that you'd please prompt us to go out into your mission field. We pray, Father, that each day would seek out people to witness to at university and at work and even in our homes. We pray, Father, that you would have us feel the need to evangelize to these people. And we pray, Father, that when we have wins, that we would praise you. And we pray, Father, that when things don't go as well as we'd hoped, that we would praise you too, and come to you again for help. We pray, Father, that through all that we do, you would be glorified. And we thank you, Father, for your Son's work. Amen.